Always appreciate Brother Cody and his family coming down and working with us with music. Music is important. After a week hanging around here, I think I learned a couple things. A couple more things I didn't know. Didn't say I still know it now, but I sure appreciate those kids. They got singing those Do Re Mi. Is that if you know what I mean by that? That is, if you notice that red hymnal, it's got different shapes of those notes, and so that corresponds with the sounds and all the music that they're to sing. And he'll say, "Sing them Do Re Mi's," and they'll all just start, and it sounds like foreign languages. But that's impressive. That's impressive. And if Heritage Baptist is going to be something 25 years down from right now, some of you will be gone, right? Lord doesn't tarry. And I mean, if he tarries, then we're out of here for some of us. What will this church be like? What are you going to invest in it? Missions is important. Real important. Ministering to people is real important. Have you ever walked in one of those Baptist churches and you went, "Well, that service was dead"? When they sang Victory in Jesus. I hope that somebody walks in 20 years down the road and go, "Wow, that church still has them old books. And they know how to use them." And so I look back at the week and Friday night, we had the chairs all set here and Noah Cup, he comes up and sits down beside me at the front row. And I got the biggest blessing out of him. Because, you know, kids don't learn stuff like that. They don't, you know, they're too young. Poor fella had fun all week long. And he'd get that last note and he'd just, he'd let her rip. He sat there almost the whole night for what, an hour and a half we sang? You can't convince me that influenced kids. He had him a good time. Now, he played all week long. But he knew something was going on. That's not what I'm preaching on. Luke chapter 4. But I appreciate the time this week. You know, sermons sometimes, and I tell people this, and some folks just don't believe me with this, but I can say in the 15 years of pastoring Heritage Baptist, I've never walked up to the pulpit thinking, "I'm going to get you personally, and I'm going to preach this message at you." Now, you might have thought that. And honestly, there's been people that they got mad at me and they thought that I preached the message at them. I can say in good conscience, I've never done that. I've sat under pastors years ago that did things like that. And it always embarrassed me. And I thought, if I have to use intimidation to get you to do something, it's not going to last. The Holy Spirit needs to get involved. And so in good conscience, I've never walked up in my mindset going, "This is for them today." Again, you may not believe me, but that's my testimony with it. Then there's sometimes, though, that I just know that certain people are dealing with certain subjects, and I just try to put together something, and maybe as we're going through it, maybe it hits the right time, and yes, you are on my mind, because, yeah, I know what you're dealing with, and I'll throw something there maybe to try to help you and give you some guidance with the Scriptures. I think that's biblical. Then there's sometimes where it's just timely that even the preacher preaches it himself. And preaches something that helps me. So this morning, I didn't really plan it this way, but it just turns out to be a message that I needed. And I'm going to say, and Miss Jamie, she has no clue what I'm getting ready to preach on. She didn't even know the passage, that she didn't have a heads up. But I would say that by the end of it, she's going to say, "It's what we needed." I hope it helps you. I'm not just preaching it for me, but there's sometimes that the me needs a preaching too. And so that's what we're going to do this morning in Luke chapter 4. Several weeks ago, we were in Luke chapter 4, and we dealt with a temptation for two services. And that was the early part, verses 1 to verse 13. Now we're going to take up this morning in verse 14, all the way down to verse 30. I want to title the message, "When Things Turn Sour." When things turn sour. In preface to the message as well, it's been a blessing to have the Kings. This will be their, Lord willing, their last Sunday here before they head back to their summertime vacation, and then they'll have to come back for the winter again, Lord willing. But You know, sometimes God brings about some people in your lives that are a blessing, and I think that they would say the Heritage Baptist, I've heard them say, has been a blessing to them. But they've said some things and ministered to me. They didn't really know it, just some testimony and just talking. And it was what I needed, is what I needed. And I appreciate that. You know, sometimes even in our life, God will bring individuals our way in the midst of a trial, a trouble, situations. And he just uses them. And they don't even know they're being used sometimes. They didn't know what they said. It wasn't like, oh, thus saith the Lord, here it comes. It was just they said something. And God says, you hear that? And your ears perk up. And so I appreciate them having a good spirit when they come in here. I appreciate their involvement and just being a help to me. In Luke chapter 4, the temptation of Christ. When I was there, I told you that sometimes the temptations in life, the trials, will come right after a blessing. And in chapter 3, Jesus Christ had a great blessing. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He said that only twice about Jesus Christ is recorded in the Scriptures. And it was in Luke 3. And here in chapter 4, Satan moves in. And same thing in our life. A great blessing comes your way, and guess who comes next? Sometimes we said the temptations, the trials of life, and those temptations come, and it's right before you've made your mind up, I'm going to do something for Jesus. I'm going to, whatever it was. And Satan goes, let's see if we can hinder that. So here we are. We're the after story of the temptation. Let's read verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, it's spelled differently. It's a New Testament spelling for the prophet Isaiah. He says, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, it's being Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. It's from the book of 1 Kings. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha. That's being Elisha. So it's going to be 2 Kings, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Now, we'll examine this a little bit later. You might not understand, why did they get so mad at that? There's a reason. And we'll look at it in a minute. Verse 29, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, and that they might cast him down headlong. They're wanting to kill him. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. When things turn sour this morning, let's pray. Father, it's been a good service, good singing so far, been a good past week. Lord, I pray that as folks now are, their minds are beginning to focus upon the Word of God, Lord, I pray that you just take the Scriptures with the Holy Spirit and just, God, help us, and help us to see something that, as I said, is a help to me. And Lord, I know some situations in the room. God, I pray that they would hear and it help them. And I'm sure there's someone here this morning that not even any, there's no one here knows what they're dealing with but you. And God, would you take the sermon, the songs, this whole service, and minister to hearts? and exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be sure to thank you for it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, in this passage, it says in verse 16 that he came to Nazareth. Well, that's where Jesus was from. That's his home. Now, home could be filled with all sorts of things in your mind. It can be a place of memories and laughter. It could be a place that you go back in your mind of friends and places and experiences. It could be good memories. For some, it's sadly, it is sadness, it is heartache, it is regret. There's all sorts of things associated with home and the idea of home. Jesus Christ, after the wilderness experience of the temptation in chapter 4, as we said from verses 1 to 13, he now finds himself going back to Nazareth. We know that in John chapter 7 and Acts chapter 1, that Jesus Christ had physical brothers and sisters. Mary did not have just one child. She had other children by Joseph. And we know that with these two scriptures coupled together, that these brothers and sisters, and we know they're half-brothers and sisters, but they did not believe on Christ until after the resurrection. So in his hometown, they didn't even accept him. So here we are with this place in verse 16 where Jesus Christ grew up in Nazareth. At the age of 12, he's sitting there and he's speaking and he's talking to these very men, most likely, that are in this synagogue. The ones that are hearing him open up the scriptures and read from Isaiah 61. Those men know this boy that they've seen grow up, this boy that never got in trouble by Mary. The one that never did anything wrong and it could always win at hide and seek. I want you just to envision this home life. And maybe now you might kind of gather in your mind why they began to despise him. Because could you imagine, and here it is. Have you ever had, maybe you've heard the stories. Maybe you grew up in this family. And maybe there was the sibling that literally they did wrong and they never got in trouble for it. And they were the favorite. And the favoritism was played off to them by the parent. Now, let's bring that into the scope here of Jesus. He didn't do any wrong. He never was wrong. He was always right. Now, I believe he was humble and he had a good spirit and a good attitude and respectful, right? I mean, he didn't sin. So I know that apart, we're different, but yet you know how it is, the individual that never got in trouble. And you know what they did behind the scenes. And here are these siblings. Then their mind, here is Jesus that never got in trouble. Do you understand why they didn't like him? We say familiarity breeds contempt. And so Nazareth knows him. Nazareth later on will be mentioned in John chapter 1 is verse 46. That Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It had a reputation. It had a reputation as a city, as a town that was just not good. And so here it is, in verse 16, you see the synagogue. I'm just going to point out some highlights, and then at the end of the message, I want to kind of give you how we deal with these subjects. But in verse 16, here's the synagogue. This synagogue, it'll be about 20 miles close to where Jesus Christ later, Mount Carmel and the Sea of Galilee, many of his miracles will take place. Here it is, Nazareth, 20 miles away. That's a day's distance from where miracles of Christ will be performed. And again, its reputation of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's what Nathanael said about Jesus, going, this guy's from Nazareth. Does anything good come from there? It'd be like saying, you know, can anything good come out of Vegas? Can anything good come? And you name the bad city. Notice in verse 16 about the synagogue. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as his custom was. Now the synagogue, of course, is a place where they worship God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it's a famous passage for any good Baptist preacher, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together. I mean, we're commanded in the scriptures that you're to meet with the church folks. Did you know that you actually have a greater obligation than any other area in the world of meeting together? You understand what I mean, a fellowship. Church should be important to you. It should be a custom. It should be a habit that if you wake up on Sunday morning, and I hope you wake up, it's always a good thing if you wake up. I don't mean sleep late. I mean just like that you wake up and you're still breathing. It shouldn't be an option. It really shouldn't even be that your family discusses, do we go to church today? Christians just go to church. Just like Christians read their Bibles. I grew up in a home where there was no family powwow of, do we go to church? Do we go to Sunday school? It's Wednesday night. Should we go? I've never understood that. I've never understood how that certain Christians could sit there at home and watch TV, do whatever they're doing, and think that their church family is meeting without them. And maybe that doesn't bother you, but some of you go, you get all upset when you can't make it to the family reunion. Now, some of you don't get upset with the family reunion. Some of you, that is like the big to-do, or the birthday party, or like you would not miss that family event. And I wonder, we're called the family of God. I wonder where your heart is. Here's some statistics I saw. According to data collected by the Promise Keepers and Baptist Press, whether you like them or not, it's just, these are factual numbers that they put out. If a father does not go to church, even if his wife does, only one child in 50 will become a regular worshiper. If a father does go regularly, regardless of what the mother does, between 2/3 and 3/4 of their children will attend church as adults. If a father attends church irregularly, between 1/2 and 2/3 of their kids will attend church with some regularity as adults. If a mother does not go to church, but a father does, a minimum of 2/3 of their children will end up attending church. In contrast, if a father does not go to church, but the mother does, on average, 2/3 of their children will not attend church. Another study, it focused on Sunday school. Here was its results. When both parents attend Bible study in addition to the Sunday service, 72% of their children attend Sunday school when they're grown. When only the father attends Sunday school, 55% of the children will attend when they grow up. When only the mother attends Sunday school, 15% of the children will attend when they grow up. When neither parent attends Sunday school, only 6% of the children attend when grown. I didn't ask this morning. I didn't go around. What if you polled the Sunday morning crowd and go, did you go to Sunday school? Did your parents go to Sunday school when you were a kid? Another survey found that if a child is the first person in a household to become a Christian, there's a 3.5% probability everybody in the household will follow. If the mother is the first to become a Christian, there is 17% probability that the household will follow. If the father is first, there's a 93% probability that everyone in the household will follow. It's pretty interesting. Interesting statistics and the impact of what churches do and for generations to come and your attendance, and it does matter. And I've said this before, especially for some of you mothers, I get that it gets weary to sit in a nursery in a rocking chair and have to listen to me scream and holler on top of the kids with a speaker. But the impact you're making, the impact that you're making with Noah sitting in a music school, he'll enjoy that when he becomes 6, 7, 8, and 10 years old. Jesus Christ's custom was to go to the synagogue. That's his custom. You know, a place of church is a place to grow and to learn. Notice also in verses 16 to 19, notice the scripture. Notice in verse 16 that he goes there and they stood to read. Now, we don't do that here. We'll have certain preachers come in. They'll say, let's all stand for the reading of the Word of God. I've got no problem with that. I just don't do that. I don't see that is something from that passage that I'm supposed to do. But I think the idea is that there's to be a reverence for the Word of God. I've been around some older individuals. They'd never set anything on top of their Bible. They'd have a Bible there and they wouldn't. I'd had grandparents that don't set another book on top of the Bible. Now, they didn't read it, but don't say on the top of it, right? And then you got some, and this is no judgmental. I'm just talking about the idea. I think the concept of there is to have reverence for the Word of God, and I'm fine with that. Is it, don't write in it. It's God's book. I get that. I write in mine. I was just showing Miss Teresa the other day the last Bible that I retired and put it away in the safe at the house, and I literally had to cut out pages from another Bible and paste them into there to give me more places to write into. The papers is turning yellow. I had to take Scotch tape and tape it down to keep it from tearing. I remember as a kid sitting in church service, I had no idea who this old man was. He was probably really not that old. But as a kid, he looked like he had to be 120. And I just remember this one service, and he sat down on the pew that we were on, and we were a large church, and he sat down, and I remember, all I remember is looking over, and I saw his Bible, and it was tattered and torn, and he had a rubber band wrapped around it, and there was no question in my mind, that man had worn that Bible out with writing and studying. I wouldn't say he had a disrespect for it. I think it's a hard attitude. If you wanted to, if I start reading, you want to stand, I guess you can stand if you want to. But I think we could probably get in the habit of just standing all the time and not even listening to what it's read. You see what I mean? Just as much as you can sit there, and I just want to have to watch you up and down like yo-yos. I think it's a hard attitude that the Word of God should have some reverence when it comes to church. And the scripture in this passage in verses 16 to 19, they stood up and he reads it. He reads from Isaiah 61, and that's what he quotes in verse 17. It says when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And I get that it was a scroll, and he opens it up, and these men knew that they're listening to him. In verses 18 and 19, they knew exactly what he was reading from. We'll turn in a minute if you want to go ahead and turn there, but to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, it's a prophecy about Jesus Christ, and so much so that when he closes the book and their eyes are focused on him, he gets to verse 21, and he says, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your eyes. In other words, you're looking at the fulfillment. Can you imagine the audacity with that if he wasn't God manifest in the flesh? But he was, and it was fulfilled that day. There's three things that are interesting about what he says, and he quotes this passage. He says in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Well, we understand that. We know that he was God. Well, to have the Spirit of God upon him, those Jewish men knew he had to be chosen. He had to be a chosen man for God to use him, to be anointed. Could we say it that way? Look at the passage. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. See, that high priest was anointed. The king was anointed. The prophet was anointed. These are common ideas that are given throughout the scriptures. And so for this man to be anointed, he first has to be chosen. Well, he was chosen by God. He's God's son. And then the anointing, that means he's anointed to do the job. To do what job? Well, he's going to give it to you in verse 18. He talks about the preaching of the gospel and the deliverance and the liberty. We'll look at that in a moment, but that's the duties of the job that Christ was given. And you recorded that in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's the Messiah that came to Israel. So there's his job. He's anointed. And then he was sent from God. Notice in verse 18, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. And then he says, here's what I'm to do. There's his sending. God will call men, and he'll enable them and anoint them, and then he sends them. Don't ever worry about God sending you if he's never enabled you. He's going to find somebody he can enable, and then he'll send you. People say, well, I don't want to do that because he might want me to go. Listen, you ain't got to worry about him sending you to Africa because he hasn't enabled you yet. Does this make sense? People are worried about maybe God might call me and they stay away from. Listen, God may not call you because you don't allow him to enable you. But then again, God may not use you with his full potential because you're not enabled to just to be the witness you need to be in Picayune. See, God will prepare individuals and he'll work in your heart and your life. And it's exactly what he did in Christ's life. He developed him as a young man. He grew in stature and knowledge and understanding. And he grows up and now he's in the ministry here at this point. And God says he anointed him. He chose him. He sent him. Let's look a little closer to the text. Look at verse 18. He says, he anointed me to preach the gospel. If you were to do the comparison of Isaiah 61 and in Isaiah 61 in verse 1, there it said he not preached the gospel, but preached good tidings. Well, tidings in the Bible is news. So this is our Bible definition. It's defined in the scriptures. You don't need Greek to figure it out. You don't need a dictionary. It's there. You compare the passage with passage. And so the gospel is good news. It's the good tidings. And so here Jesus Christ is preaching good news. Now notice in verse 18, I had not seen this before until I got in the passage. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, if you're there in Isaiah 61, if you've turned over there, in Isaiah 61 is the passage in which Jesus Christ opens and preaches from. And in Isaiah 61 in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings. And watch what he says, unto the meek. But meekness is an attitude, it's a spirit, it's a heartfelt condition on the inside. Moses said, I was the meekest man. Now, you'd have to be pretty meek to say I'm the meekest guy. It's kind of, I mean, I'm not saying he was this way, but you heard somebody say, I'm so proud to be humble. So don't you know that Moses got to that statement and he's writing, God says, now go ahead and write down that you're the meekest. I can't write that. God said, I told you to. It would have to have meekness to write that you were meek. The Bible says he was meek. So Christ preached good news to the poor. Does he mean just poverty? Like you just didn't have a dime in your pocket? No. The interpretation is meekness. It's a spiritual attitude that I'm poor in spirit and that I need something from God and I don't have it. He said, those are the folks I'm preaching to. Remember, Jesus Christ, as he preaches these scribes and these Pharisees, the very religious leaders, they're the ones that in this passage say, get him out of here, right? Get him gone. Why? Because they don't need it. We're fine. You ever met somebody spiritually? They don't need help. They don't need your Jesus. Sometimes they don't say it that way. It's just their actions. And Christians are bad about this. We covered this in Sunday school. I just venture to say some of you Baptists don't eat one day a week. And that's it. I'm not talking about, I mean, physically, you eat more than probably once a day. And yet the words of God are supposed to nourish us. There's some spiritual desire within you. You want church. You want preaching. You want music. You want something to nourish the spiritual man. They didn't need it. Christ said, I came to preach good tidings, good news, the gospel, to the ones that are poor, that are meek. It's a spiritual attitude. That's his preaching. Just keep your passage there in the book of Isaiah chapter 61. We'll turn back there in a minute. But in verse 18, it said he preached this good news. He was to individuals that were humble in spirit and desired something. Notice also in verse 18 of Luke chapter 4 that he says, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That's encouragement. Jesus Christ was encouraging. You ever met somebody who's just rude? Mean? And they'll say something and you're thinking, well, that was rude. That wasn't Jesus. He just realized that our world, that people at Heritage Baptist Church are broken people. That's what we are. Marriages break up, lives break up, homes are affected, health is broken, finances are broken, but Christ can repair it. And he came to heal the brokenhearted. Not only that, in verse 18, it's obvious he says there to preach deliverance to the captives. That's to edify. That's recovery. Restoration. That's taking the lost individual. The lost individual is really captive, and they're blinded to their own captivity. They don't see it. And then he takes them, and he heals broken hearts, and he builds them up. Some of you, before you came to Christ, you were so defeated. Now, you had a mask on. Everybody thought you were tough. But on the inside, you didn't know what was up and what was down. On the inside, you were so self-conscious. You would do anything that anybody said because you wanted to be approved of man. God knows that about you. We're so self-centered in the garden when Adam and Eve fall. The Bible says that they made themselves aprons. Adam wasn't worried about Eve being naked. He worried about him. And she wasn't worried about him. She worried about her. And that thing passed down. You know what you're worried about? You. And something about Christ that he begins to build a confidence in you. He builds you up and he edifies you. And then you can say at some point, hopefully you're there and you can say, I'm in Christ. And it doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what they think. It doesn't matter what they say I should do or not do. I am who I am in Christ. It's not self-confidence. That's being edified and built up. It's what he said, to preach deliverance to the captives. Because I was captive. And then you get to verse 18, and he says to set at liberty them that are bruised. Then here, this idea of deliverance and a pardon to individuals that are bruised, they're broken, and they'll break easily. And God takes those, and he mends them, and he fixes them, and he works in your life. And this is all in his preaching. Notice in verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. For sake of time, I'm going to speed through this. In Leviticus 25, God gave the nation of Israel certain laws. And he said in Leviticus 25 that after 49 years, on that 50th year, it was a year of jubilee. And in that year of jubilee, it was a year of rest and liberty. Even so much so that he said that when you've got 7 years, on the seventh year, the land is to rest. I wonder what our crops and our productivity in this country would be like. I know we're not Jewish. I know we're not under the law. But what if we applied some principles that God says, if you would work 6 years and rest the land on a seventh year, you say, but I won't make anything. You might make more than you thought you would. See, if you work 6 days and rest on the seventh, I know that doesn't get you to heaven. It doesn't make you spiritual. You might get a better productive work week starting Monday morning if you didn't go home and work on that project today. You say, but preacher, but no. Everybody's got excuses. You can come up with any excuse. I understand that. You say, well, the ox. Well, you probably got lots of oxes. They're in ditches. But I mean, let's just be realistic. What if we did apply Bible principles? Could God bless it? This is what he told Israel. He said, 49 years, on the 50th year, all the debts are canceled. And everybody in debt went, woo, we like that. The land that was acquired by individuals in 49 years, at the end of the 50th year, give it back to the original landowner. That would bring a whole new perspective on debt and mortgages and loans in our country. Do you understand that? A year of grace and favor. It was a year of a fresh start, brand new. And Jesus Christ in verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. I think it's the same idea. I'm your year of jubilee. He said, you got burdens and cares? Didn't he say he'd carry them? Didn't he say, give them to me? Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. I think it's a picture. Look at verses 20 and 22 through 22. Now, not only did he preach the scriptures, but his sermon. Look at verse 20 again. He closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. They began to say to them, this day it's fulfilled. He gets verse 22, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Had he ever preached here before? I kind of wonder, he probably did. I think they knew him. I mean, at the age of 12, was he not the carpenter's son? They knew him. He had just left and out of their sight for a few years. For a period of time, should we say. He was hanging around with John the Baptist on the side of a riverbank. If you know about John the Baptist, he drew attention from the whole nation. They wanted to know who that man was. And he drew crowds. And people would repent and get right with God and say the Messiah is coming. And then Jesus Christ shows up on the riverbank and John says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And I think the fame and the noise abroad began to spread like wildfire. And here is the Messiah, this man Jesus, the one that grew up in Nazareth, the carpenter's son. You know, the one that, you know, goody two-shoes. Like we could never beat him at Scrabble. He always had a Bible word. And memory? Man, he could always turn them cards over and got them right every time. I don't know how all that stuff went out, but I think he was a kid, enjoyed playing. I think he enjoyed it. Can you imagine the piece of furniture that he made and Joseph went, oh, I don't teach you anything. I don't know how it all unfolded, but I just see that they knew him. They didn't like him. He preaches this sermon here, and they just begin to despise him. The fame had gone abroad in verse 14. All eyes are on him in verse 20. In verse 22, he has gracious words. But now watch what happens in verse 22. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Verse 23, and he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. It's kind of like this. I remember going years ago to the dentist, and he's sitting there, and he's telling me, you know, you need to floss every day, and you need to, you know, brush your teeth every day. And then he walks in with one of the little tablets as a kid, and he goes, now here, chew it up, you know, and swoosh it around. You remember those things? And you spin it, and you open it, and it looks like you've eaten Barney. You know, and the whole thing's purple. And he goes, see, that you've got stuff, and you're not cleaning them good enough. And I remember this. I just kind of stood up in my mind. And I remember leaving that dentist office that day. And as we were back in the car out, and it was with Mom and Dad, whoever was driving. And I see the dentist standing at the back door. And I'm thinking, now you just got on. In my mind, I'm thinking, you just got on to me for not taking care of my teeth. And I know that don't help. You know, that's the same picture here. He said, guys, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, physician, heal thyself. Now they're thinking that because they're despising him. And so he says in verse 23, he said, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. He said, whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Now, what did they do in Capernaum? It was miracles and the signs and the wonders. He gives two illustrations of it in the passage. He gives Elijah and Elisha. But why did God not use those two prophets to bring a great miracle? And when we were studying in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, was that man the only leper? Was she the only widow? The answer would be no. There had to be others in Israel. But because of their unbelief, he didn't do a miracle. Because of the unbelief in Nazareth, he's going to move down the road. You see, in verses 22 through 27, it's scorn. They could not find any error or fault in Jesus. Even Pilate said, I find no fault in him. So if you can't criticize the sermon, you criticize the messenger. It's the next best step. It's called character assassination. It's always your next best tool. I'm just teaching you how to do it. So if you can't defend yourself with truth, and you're not willing to submit to the truth, and to admit that they're right and you're wrong, then here's what you do. You criticize them with a fine-tooth comb and find their hypocrisies and find their weaknesses and point it out to everybody you know of how bad a guy or she is because look what they did. And that's the nut and shell game because it diverts the attention away from the truth of the problem and points it back to David. But the problem wasn't David. The problem was King Saul. Do you remember the story? Because the people said, Saul is saying his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And Saul didn't like it. So in verse 23, their statement is, if you're right, then do a miracle here like you did in Capernaum. If you'll do a miracle, we'll believe you. But if you can't do a miracle, then you're just nothing but a hypocrite. Physician, heal thyself. So that's how you do it. Just to let you know. Have you ever had that happen in your life? And somebody points their finger at you and just to divert the truth. And so, because of their unbelief, look at verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. It made them mad. Well, it turned sour now, didn't it? You see, just don't respond to the truth. If you don't respond to the truth, then you just turn sour, as I said, towards the messenger. You get angry at him. So was it really the sermon that was that bad? Or was it the heart that was bad? Was it really the messenger, what they said? Or was it your ears that didn't want to hear it? The mob pushes Jesus Christ, And they push him, and they push him, and they push him out to this outer edge of the city, and they're ready to stone him and kill him, or push him off the cliff. But of course, it's not time. You understand that? This is not how God intended. Remember, Satan had already tempted, just throw yourself off the temple, and you know he'll save you. But that's not what God intended. That wasn't God's plan. And the same thing goes here. It wasn't God's plan. And in verse 29, they're ready to cast him headlong. In verse 30, but he passing through the midst of them went his way. There's just certain things that the Bible doesn't give me a whole lot of detail with, but I'd like to see that one on TV when I get to heaven. Like, I bet that's pretty cool. Like, you know, there's another passage in John where they come to get him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Bible says, and they ask him, are you the one? And he goes, I am. Now, you know who the I am is? That's God. He says, I am he. And the Bible says they all fell down backwards. Now, listen. If you're like mad at me and you're coming at me and I, you know, I'm not loaded for bear and I'm getting kind of nervous and you go, are you the preacher? And you're all around me and I go, I'm he. Now, I'm not the he God, but okay, let's just pretend for a minute. And all of a sudden, the moment I said that, you literally like slain in the spirit and you fall back on the ground. You must be real dumb to get back up and say, let's go get him. Now, I'd be standing there going, whoa, can we try that again, right? What are you thinking? Just the power of God knocked you on your back. And the audacity of man's sinful character stands back up and says, get him. I'd like to see that one. I think I'll get to see the replay a few times. And we can go, man, that was good. I think this one is too. I mean, an angry mob. You ever seen angry mobs? You ever seen like those stampedes at a soccer stadium where they just, you've seen it on TV and whatever the angry mob is, they're angry. Usually you can't control them. And he's just walking through there. And you know, maybe one guy, he's like ready to grab him and his hands are just like stuck. Like he can't even touch him. You realize that's a miracle? That's a miracle of God right there that took place? Can I say it this way? He was protected by God. So, guess what happens? Jesus never goes back to Nazareth again. You have no account he ever goes back. I talked to you about the synagogue. I talked about the scripture. I talked about the sermon. I talked about the scorn and the sour. Let's make it practical. You ought to do everything you can to try to reach your loved ones. You ought to try. But you're pleasing, it ought to be to God and not for the acceptance of men. These are tough things. Jesus Christ tried to bring the gospel of good news to Nazareth first. They didn't want it. He gave an opportunity. He said, this day you see it fulfilled in your eyes. But he wasn't there to please them. He was there to please the Father. Can I say, stand for what's right? Stand. Sometimes when you stand, it makes people mad. It made them mad. How dare you say that? That God would be more interested in Gentiles than us. That's why they got mad. Because we are the chosen people. But why did he turn to the Gentiles in those two illustrations? Because of their unbelief. And then lastly, don't forget that God protects his children when they're doing right. He protects you. I don't know what you're dealing with. I don't know what kind of family situations you've got going on. I don't know who you're trying to reach or what you're dealing with. But I just see that my Savior knows exactly what you're dealing with. And if you're standing for right, keep standing. And don't please men. You please God. And God will protect you. That's what you do when things go sour. just keep standing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to examine the scriptures in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4. And to see that our Savior dealt with situations and trials just as we face. Father, by no means are we anywhere near the Savior in that regard, but it is a great lesson. It's a great help to us to find some help, to find knowledge and truth and guidance in time of need. And so, Father, as I said, as I prefaced it, this was a message that helped me. It helps my family. I know there's some situations this morning that there's direct application in their lives as well. And then there's probably someone that's here and has listened. And God, it was a message for them that no one in this room knows about, a problem or situation. God, may we take these truths, take note of them, and God, do something with it in our lives. But at the end of it, have seen you do a miracle, seen you do a work, that your Son, Jesus Christ, gets glory and honor from your children. And so, Father, I thank you for this time this morning, as we had in the scriptures and the song. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you would, stand this morning. Piano begins to play. As we often do, we have invitation time. Maybe this morning you do need to come to an altar. Maybe there's something you need to just say, God, here it is. Here's something I'm dealing with. And God knows it. God knows the problem. God knows the trials. God knows the circumstances. May the Holy Spirit have given you just something this morning that you can walk away and grab a hold of a truth and gives you some hope, gives you some direction, some guidance. You might be here this morning, you say, Brother Jeremy, it doesn't apply. I hope you took notes. Because this world just presents itself problems. It may not be tomorrow, it might be a year down the road, but I just have this idea that you're going to need some of those truths to remind yourself of. Just stand for what's right. Don't move. Keep your feet planted in the right direction. And God will take care of it. And He'll protect you. And He'll give you the words to say. And He'll give you the boldness when it's needed. All right, good to see everybody this morning. Good to see